Isaiah 52 and verses 1 and 2 once again says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." This will be Basics of Christian Identity, Part 4. For some of you, it's going to be simply a rehearsal of things, at least some of the things, a rehearsal of what we've discussed in the past and what you've studied much on your own. Although I think we're going to share some things, and I'm trying to share some things that probably you've never looked at in regards to this message previously. I think we'll find some of those things in this message. For others of you, both here and with the visitors that we have here today, I'm sure, and with the new people that I mentioned, the primary reason for this rehearsal of this message, going back to basics again, because we do have so many new people come onto the tape ministry on almost a weekly basis, not knowing where they're at, knowing that for some of them it's brand new and that they need to have the foundations laid again, I decided to do this series. So, for that reason, basics of Christian identity, and again, this will be part four. In the previous two messages, it was revealed that today's Adamites and Shemites have both been misidentified by the present world, both secular and religious for the most part as well. So, let me ask you this question. In light of the last two messages, and in light of the fact that Adamites and Shemites have both been misidentified for the most part, could there possibly be others in the Bible who have also been incorrectly identified or misnamed? Well, not only could there be, there are unquestionably such people, both in the Bible and living today, who have likewise been improperly designated and misidentified. Thus, it is once again incumbent, it's once again imperative for someone who truly wants to accurately understand their Bible and properly apply it to themselves as an individual and to this day and age as a whole, this day and age and everything that's come before it in history, to determine, it's incumbent, it's imperative for them to determine who's who in the Bible. I've used this poem to illustrate this point in previous messages, but I want to do it again for this message as well. It goes like this. The milkmaid put on her coat and went out to milk the goat. She tried and tried, and then she cried, "Oh, nanny, be still." The goat tried and tried, but then replied, "I'm not a nanny, I'm a bill." Now, let me tell you that misidentification can be a very serious matter, and especially when it comes to the Scriptures. So, let's return to Genesis chapter 11, where we left off in the last message. Genesis chapter 11, where the Bible begins to narrow down its emphasis from the Adamic race to just one lineage of that same race, the lineage of Shem. Now, before we actually read again from Genesis 11, there's a very important piece of information in this whole puzzle that we're working on in this series. A very important piece of information regarding Shem and his descendants provided to us in Genesis 9. So we're going to begin there, actually. That very well may prove invaluable in assisting us in correctly identifying today's genuine Semites, or at least some of them. In the previous messages, we revealed who are not the Shemites today by their own testimony, although most of the world believes that that group of people are the Shemites. Today, at least for the first part of this message, I think we'll find a clue in Genesis 9 that will help us, be one of the clues that will help us to correctly identify who the Shemites are living today. Now, keeping in mind that the Jewish authorities, those people who everybody thinks are Semites, which comes from the word which a lot of people don't understand, but comes as a derivative of the word Shemites, keeping in mind that the Jewish authorities, such as all four of the major Jewish encyclopedias that I quoted from in the last message, and such renowned Jewish authors and scholars as Arthur Kessler, who's now deceased, and Benjamin Friedman, who I'm sure is as well, Dr. Benjamin Friedman, amongst a host of other Jewish authorities that I didn't have time to quote, they identified, keeping in mind that they identified the Jews as Japhethites rather than Shemites. And thus, if today's Jewish people do not represent Shemites, today's Shemites must be found in someone else today. Again, the people who everybody has identified as Semites today, or Shemites, have admitted themselves that they are not. If they're not, then somebody else has to be, because they just didn't disappear off the face of the earth. We're talking about one of the biggest segments of population living today. Somebody else has got to be those people. And think about this. If the majority today have been wrong about the ancestry of today's Jews, then might they likewise be mistaken about others as well? Others who they believed were the Japhethites, who might very well be the Shemites. Think about that. Now, the sources I quoted in the last message did correctly identify the Arab people. And again, unless you go to the dictionaries and encyclopedias, most people aren't even aware of this fact. Because to most people, when you say Semite or an anti-Semite, as it's most commonly the most common term, they automatically think Jews or somebody who's anti-Jewish. But if you remember, those encyclopedias and those dictionaries did accurately identify the Arab people as Shemites. But they would only represent one line of the Shemite people. There must be more Shemites living today found in someone else. Well, let's see if Genesis chapter 9 cannot help us to determine who those Shemites are. The clue that we're looking for is found in the account of Ham's sin against his father Noah. Genesis chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 20. In verse 20 it says, Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, his younger son being Ham. And he said, that is Noah, Noah said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren, and he said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. One of the things that always jumps out about that story, why in the world was Canaan cursed when Ham was the one who sinned? Well, if you don't know the biblical answer to that, it's a very intriguing answer, but that's not where we're going in this message. If you think you just can't wait, you can ask me after the message, and I'll share with you the biblical passages to go to that explains this passage that, again, most of the religious world is completely unaware of. There's got to be a good reason, or God wouldn't have cursed Canaan as the son rather than Ham who actually sinned. But again, that's not where we're going with this particular passage. Now, how many of you see the clue that I'm referring to in this account or in this story? Let the record show that nobody raised their hands. And that doesn't surprise me. You know, if the tape ministry across this country and into several other countries only knew of the knuckleheads that I have to preach to on every Sunday. No, it doesn't surprise me because of how Christendom has nearly always been taught to interpret a portion of this prophecy. Note verse 27 again. It says, And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. It states that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, who is the he who is being referred to in that passage? I think I heard it. Japheth. That's right. Almost all of Christendom today believes that it was Japheth who was the he who was to dwell in the tents of Shem. However, I am absolutely convinced that Japheth is not at all who's being referred to with that word he in that verse. For example, for those who are already aware of Shem's biblical history, know that if the he in verse 27 is referring to Japheth, that the history of the biblical history of Japheth and Shem's descendants is the exact opposite then of what's stated in the prophecy. If Japheth is the he that's referred to in that passage, it wasn't Japheth who dwelt in the tents of Shem. It was Shem who dwelt in the tents of Japheth. When the Israelite Shemites were taken into Assyrian captivity and scattered to live amongst, or you might say, in the tents of Japheth and others as well, but primarily Japheth. For example, consider Hosea chapter 8 and verse 8, where it says this: Israel is swallowed up after she's been taken into the Assyrian captivity and now scattered amongst the non-Israelite nations or Gentiles. It says, Israel is swallowed up, now shall they be among, in the tents, of the Gentiles or the other nations, as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Also consider as a second witness Amos chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, where it says, Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, or Israel, saith Yahweh. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, where they will abide in the tents of the other nations. Like as a corn sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. End of that quote from Amos. So, right off the bat, there's some significant problems with the usual interpretation of that portion of the prophecy that was given to Noah about his sons. Consequently, if the he in this verse is not referring to Japheth, then to whom is it referring? Let me read verse 27 along with verse 26 once again very slowly and see if someone else can figure out who the he is. Verse back to chapter 9, verse 26, and it says, And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. God, of course. Yahweh is the he who is to dwell in the tents of Shem. And isn't that exactly where Yahweh dwelt? Amen. Consider the words dwell in tent in Genesis 9:27. And turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, and we'll begin with verse 42. 29:42, it says, This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Yahweh, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Verse 44, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. And you can stop right there. Now, the Hebrew word that's here translated as tabernacle is the same identical Hebrew word that's translated tent in Genesis 9:27. Tent and tabernacle, just two different English words for the same Hebrew word. The tabernacle where God dwelt amongst Israel. Let's read on, verse 45. And listen to what it says, And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. I will dwell. Dwell, you're probably already ahead of me. Dwell, the exact same Hebrew word used in this passage is the same word that's used in the phrase dwell, that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Or you could say in the tabernacle of Shem. In six, not just here, but in six different locations, Yahweh chose to use the same Hebrew word dwell, the same Hebrew word shakan, translated dwell in the phrase that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, to also describe his relationship with Shemite Israelites. Coincidence? I don't think so. My God is not a God of coincidence. He is sovereign and in control of everything, especially, if you can even say especially to anything he does, but especially what's been written in his word. All of his word, it says every word of God is tested. And that's why the word always has to be the determining factor of what is true doctrine and what is not. The Bible is always, don't forget this, the Bible is always its own best commentary. Go to the Bible first instead of going to the commentaries. Most of the time you'll find the Bible is in contradiction to what most of the modern commentaries say on most things. Not everything, but a lot of things. Now, let's return to Genesis 9 one more time, and I want you to look at verse 26 one more time as well. Genesis 9, verse 26. Listen carefully again to what it says here. First part of it, it says, "And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." Now, to today's average Christian, that should jump right off the page at him. You know, why doesn't it say anything about Yahweh being the God of Ham? You know, he's always portrayed as the God of everybody. It doesn't say that, does it? Why doesn't it say that Yahweh is the God of Japheth? It doesn't say it at all, does it? Well, because as the rest of the Bible so clearly reveals, Yahweh was not the God of Ham, nor was he the God of Japheth. You think about Ham. You think about the Egyptians. Most people don't know who the Egyptians were. They were Hamites. You can go to the book of Psalms, and it very clearly says that those Egyptians were Hamites. They weren't. We always want to take 20th century situations and then take it to the Bible and 20th centralize the Bible. We see Egyptians today as dark people and so forth and so on. That's 20th century Egypt. It doesn't have anything to do. You go back to the Egypt diagrams, their pictures on the walls. What do you call those? No, I was going to say calligraphy, but it's not calligraphy. Calligraphy is that fancy writing. I almost said that. Hieroglyphics. They depict darker colored people, but they're the slaves and the servants. Because they were descendants of Noah, they were of the same. They had the same look as the Israelites did, and the same look as the Japhethites did in that day, because they were kissing cousins essentially. Now, where was I going with that? Back to Egypt. You know where I'm at in my notes here. Okay, he was not the God of... Yeah, I don't even know why I got into that. He was not the God of the Hamites, the Egyptians. Who were... I mean, look at Egypt. Who were their gods? It wasn't just one god. It was a whole bunch of gods. He was the God of Shem. Yahweh was the God of Shem and dwelt in his tents. Or more specifically, the God of one particular line of Shem, most particularly. Time and time again, Yahweh is identified as the God of who? In the Scriptures. The God of Israel. Can you think of any time he's described as the God of anybody else in the Bible? In fact, the Bible identifies Yahweh as such, that is, the God of Israel, the Shemite Israelites, over 270 times, Old and New Testament alike. And I didn't even bother to count the numerous time where he's identified as the God of individual Israelites, such as David and Hebrews and Israelites, such as the God of Abraham, it says that several times, and the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac, and the God of David, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and so forth and so on, and a whole bunch of others. I didn't even bother to count. That's 270 times where it says that he was the God of Israel. Now, would you like to know how many times that Yahweh is identified as the God of someone else other than Israel? He's identified once as the God of the whole earth. And indeed, he is that. He's also identified once as the God of all flesh. Indeed, he is that. And twice as the God of the spirits of all flesh. However, he is never, not once, identified as the God of any other specific race, nation, or people. other than Israel. Over 270 times he's identified as Israel's God, but never is he identified as such. He is the God overall. We're not taking that away from him. But specifically as their God, he's never identified as that in the Bible. Now, just let your mind think about that just for a little bit and its implications. The specific reason for that, I'll say, will become apparent. There is a reason for it. I don't want to give that away. But there is a specific reason for that, and that will be disclosed as we go on further into this series. However, at this particular moment, let's just note that Yahweh is identified as the God of Shem, specifically as the God of Shemite Israelites. Now, how can that help us in identifying Shemites living today? That's the clue, that he dwells in the stance of Shem, that he is the God of the Shemites. How can that help us identify Shemites living today? Well, if Yahweh is the God of the Shemites, then don't you think that we might look to find the people who over the last 2,000 years have most adamantly and readily claimed Yahweh as their God? I think that's a pretty good clue. I don't care what a lot of the archaeologists are saying. I don't care what a lot of the historians are doing. Look what the historians have done with American history. You know? Just because a bunch of well-named historians are saying one thing, what's that mean? I know this goes against what they're saying. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to make sure that whatever I believe is found here first, and then I know true and honest archaeology, as it always does, will back up what's found in here. And true and honest history We'll back up again what's found in here. I think that's a great clue. He is the God of the Shemites. And thus we should be looking for the people who have the people who say, "He's my God." When left to themselves, which people instinctively know that Yahweh, and they may not know that's his name, because that's been robbed from our scriptures. Regrettably, and you'll find that every time where Yahweh should be in the scriptures, for those of you who are new, you're going to find that I'm going to every time it should be there, I'm going to read it just like God intended it, because I don't believe any translator has the right to overrule God once, let alone over 6,000 times, and replace his personal name with either Lord or God, depending on their choice in the matter. So they may not know that he's Yahweh, but which people, left to themselves, instinctively know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, let's just call him that, is their God. Now, if your first inclination is to say the Jews, for some people, and that will be their first inclination, don't forget that they, the Jews, have already identified themselves as Japhethites rather than Shemites. And additionally, I will challenge you to see what they themselves have to say about Yahweh and who their real God is. For example, you can find 17 Jewish quotations regarding Yahweh and the Jews' real God, Jewish quotations, ranging from Karl Marx to the 1904 Jewish Encyclopedia to three Jewish present, or at least modern Jewish rabbis, on pages 234 to 240 of God's Covenant People, which of course this ministry carries, or you can borrow or whatever if you need to do that. Those quotations, 17, and there's a lot more that could be used, but those 17 quotations on those five or six pages clearly reveal that Yahweh is not the God of today's Jewish people. I said today's Jewish people. We'll talk about, as we get into this further, today's Jewish people a little bit more. But instead, that Yahweh is not their God, but instead that they have made themselves their own God. That's almost hard to believe. How could they make themselves their own God? You think about it, it's not that hard to believe. In his book, The American Jews, James Yaffe quotes a Rabbi Sherwin Wine of the Birmingham, Michigan Temple, who declared this. Listen to this. He said, quote, the whole concept of God, of course, in this case, he's speaking of Yahweh, the whole concept of God is outdated. That's a rabbi, one of their priests. And then he goes on, he says, Judaism can function perfectly well without it. End of that quote. Let me ask you, can Christianity function without the concept of Yahweh? Absolutely not. Rabbi says that Judaism can. Agreeing with Rabbi Wein, and then quoting another Jewish rabbi by the name of Richard Israel, Mr. Yaffe then also says this, quote, "It seems we must agree with Rabbi Richard Israel, who writes in Commentary Symposium on Jewish Belief, quote, within a quote, the current, speaking of the current discussion on, quote, the death of God," discussion on the death of God, you know, who would in the world even have a discussion like that? "On the death of God will cause Jews to ask, so what else is new?" And then later he says, "The Jewish funeral was a much more private affair. We buried him," speaking of Yahweh, "quietly and in the middle of the night." End of quote. In 1910, before the New York Free Synagogue, Jacob Henry Schiff declared the following. He said, he began the statement I'm going to share with you with a quote, which is where he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is only God." Which is a quote, of course, from Deuteronomy 6:4, which is correctly translated, by the way, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one Yahweh." But nevertheless, listen to how Schiff twisted and distorted the real intent and meaning of that extremely important foundational truth as found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Here's what he says, again quoting that quote. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only God. Has a living meaning." Wonder what he means by that. And the grammar here is really poor, so you're going to have to listen carefully. Again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only God, has a living meaning who carries within him the conviction that the day will come and labors to bring it nearer when the unity of God and the brotherhood of man will be universally recognized is a Jew." End of quote. Again, the grammar is very poor. But what he's saying is that the unity of God and the brotherhood of man are all found in the Jew, or at least will be, as he says he was looking forward. And why shouldn't he teach that? You say, well, that seems like an aberration. It's no aberration for the Jews at all to teach that. Because here's what the Jewish Kabbalah puts, how it puts it, almost on the same authoritarian level as the Jewish Talmud, their religious book of faith. Here's what the Kabbalah says. Listen to this. Quote, "The Jew is the living God, God incarnate. He is the heavenly man. The other men," speaking of course of non-Jews, "are earthly, of inferior race. They exist only to serve the Jew," and obviously as God. "They," the non-Jews, "are the cattle seed." End of that quote from the Jewish Kabbalah. It was nothing new that Jacob Schiff would say what he said. It's the teaching of the Jewish religion. Of course, many people think the Jewish religion is the Old Testament. That's not the case. Again, there's a whole chapter devoted to that in God's Covenant People as well. And with that in mind, with that quote from the Jewish Kabbalah, is it any wonder, thinking about that in that statement, "The Jew is the living God, God incarnate," is it any wonder that there are so many Jews at the forefront of the humanist movement today? See, it's not that strange to think that we're God. We've just always cloaked it in humanism. But humanism is the result of Talmudic Judaism. That's where it comes from. And that's why so many of them at the forefront of that movement. In contrast, on pages 244, and I'm not trying to sell the book, by the way. I don't want to have to quote all the quotes. I did that enough in the last message. But in contrast, on pages 244 through 240 through 244 in God's Covenant People, you'll find 12 quotations ranging from President George Washington to the 1879 McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader, to Supreme Court Justice David Brewer. All of those testimonies, and obviously more, because there's 12 found on those pages, all testifying to the fact, in different ways, that Yahweh is the God of the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred people. And again, true history. I mean, anybody who knows the history of the last 2,000 years absolutely knows that's undeniable. You know, why is it that the gospel was ever taken to the rest of the world in the first place? Because that group of people, because of their own faith in God, has been the missionary race to the rest of the world. They've never heard of it. How did the word get spread in printed form? Well, of course, it wouldn't have ever been done had it not been for those people. George Washington once prayed this. He said, quote, "In the time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, suffer not our..." Who is he speaking of? He's regarding America, but at that time he's talking about Christian Kelto-Saxon America. "And in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in thee to fail." Amen. To which God was President Washington petitioning that our trust should never fail. Well, of course, everyone understands that it was Yahweh. Again, they may not understand that's his name, but they understand that it was the God of the Bible. There is absolutely no question. When Kelto-Saxon Americans put "In God We Trust" on their coins, they were referring to the God of the Scriptures, were they not? Not to Buddha or Shiva or Allah or Confucius or some other spurious God or prophet. It was the God of the Bible, without question, without doubt. Today, you don't have to teach the average Kelto-Saxon that the God of the Scriptures is their God. You think about it. Today, they have to be taught out of that innate belief in order to persuade them to believe in some Eastern God of some Eastern religion. Whereas, it's just the opposite with all the other peoples and races in the world today. They naturally believe in those other gods. They have to be taught out of that to believe in Yahweh. And I would to God that there were more of them that would come to that place. While not many Kelto-Saxons today instinctively know Yahweh instinctively, percentage in America today is, or in the world today is small. There's many, but it's a small percentage. Although there may not be all that many, at least in percentage-wise, that know him intimately. All Kelto-Saxons, you might put a quote around all. I mean, there's children who may not understand it initially. But all Kelto-Saxons begin with an instinctive understanding that Yahweh is that God, or at least the God of the Bible is that God. They may not know him intimately, but they do understand that much. Even Hermann Wouk, a Jew, in his book, and listen to the title, "This Is My God, the Jewish Way of Life," Hermann Wouk even had to admit this, quote, "There is no God in the West." Who's he referring to? Kelto-Saxon Europe and America. "There is no God in the West to this hour but the God of Moses." End of that quote. Yahweh is the God of Shem and abides in the tents of Shem. You can come to your own conclusion as to who are the true Shemites and who are not. And you know what? I know at first it seems difficult to get all this square because we've had it taught so often. It took me 2 years of trying to study a guy out of this, thinking he'd got himself and got himself involved in who knows what. Before all of a sudden the cobwebs started disappearing, I was like, oh man, how could you have been so dumb? I do that often, by the way. If my head's flat here, you know why. But, you know, when you begin to get all these facts straight in your mind, it's not all that difficult to get this figured out as it would first appear. It kind of reminds me of the story or the tale of two horse tales. There was a wealthy but not so wise a suburbanite who bought a couple horses from a rancher. And he from the very beginning, he always had this difficulty of telling the two horses apart. So he finally figured out, well, I'll just cut the tail off one of the horses and I'll be able to tell them apart. Well, tail grew back. So he had the same problem. So he thought, well, I'll cut the mane off the other horse and be able to do it that way. Well, of course, I told you he wasn't too wise. The mane grew back and he still had the problem. So finally, in desperation, he decided to measure the two horses. And he discovered that the white horse was 2 inches taller than the black horse. It's not all that difficult. All of a sudden, it becomes as clear as black and white. once you get some of this other stuff removed that we've always been taught and start looking at the Scriptures and seeing what they really teach. Now, as I mentioned at the end of the last message, the primary focus of the Bible is actually even narrower than the lineage of Shem. It concentrates on one specific line of Shemites. And now back to Genesis 11, you may be wondering, why didn't you just turn to Genesis 9 in the first place? Well, I wanted to see if you knew where Genesis 11 was. Genesis 11, we read last week from Genesis 11, 10 through 14. Let's begin today with verse 27. Verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Now, these are the generations of Terah. This is still in the line of Shem, so such and such, one of those favorite places in your Bible where so-and-so begat so-and-so and so forth and so on. Picking it up with verse 27 in the line of Shem, it says, now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Would somebody like to repeat that without looking at their Bible? Not me. But Sarah, verse 30. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Continuing in chapter 12 through verse 3. Now Yahweh had said unto Abram, Abram here is about 75 years old, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make, verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, if you turn to chapter 17, the first seven verses there are basically a reiteration of this same promise. 24 years later, by the way, I got to figuring out the difference, and I thought, you know, no wonder Abraham was considered such a man of faith. You know, we have a hard time waiting a week, sometimes even a day, for a prayer to get answered or a promise from God to get answered. He waited 24 years plus before God was ever, and he remained faithful unto his God. But in 17, it's a reiteration of essentially the same covenant with some elaboration. We'll read the first seven verses. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. Remember in the first message I talked about the important name changes. This is one pretty much everybody recognizes. But again, keep in mind, we're going to be looking at tremendously important name changes in the Scriptures and in society and what they've done with them. Verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. From this point on, the Bible concerns itself. We've been narrowing this down, and from this point on, the Bible concerns itself with the descendants of the Shemite known as Abraham, or as was known as Abram. All of Abraham's descendants? No. Once again, the Bible narrows it down even further. Abraham's firstborn son was named Ishmael, who, by the way, was the Shemite who was the father of the 12 Arab nations. However, he was the firstborn son. However, in Genesis chapter 12, Yahweh promised Abraham that, quote, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, or named, depending on your version. In Isaac shall thy seed be named or called. In other words, Ishmael's Shemite line was eliminated, at least from being the Semite line that the Bible is most concerned with. Instead, Isaac's line was chosen. Isaac's line was chosen. All of Isaac's line? No. Once again, the Bible narrows it down even further. Again, think about that. So often today, we have an expansion. Everybody's viewing the Scriptures in an expanding fashion. At least not at this point. Everything is narrowing down. Isaac by Rebekah, in his obviously adult life, had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. I want to read this account. Take the time to do so. Genesis chapter 25. There's some very pertinent information that will pertinent for this message and in messages to come. Genesis chapter 25 and verse beginning with verse 19. It says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac." And here we go again. No, there's not that many begats here. "And Isaac," verse 20, "and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, and the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Verse 22, "And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now just a little side trail here, because I want to deal with it now, because we're going to deal with it in a much greater way in the future. I want to go back to verse 22 just for a moment or two. I think, yes, verse 22, and center in on the word struggled there. Something was going on during this pregnancy of Rebekah, that in her womb it wasn't a natural birth, or natural, something unnatural was happening, because there was this struggle that was going on inside her. And so she pleads with Yahweh. It was enough to make her go to Yahweh and say, "What in the world's going on inside me?" And so he explains, and he uses it as a means to prophesy the future of these two boys and their lines of people from that point on in history. The word struggled there, by the way, and I think this is extremely interesting, is not just struggled. The Hebrew word is defined by Strong's Concordance as a primitive root to crack in pieces, literally or figuratively. Now, it's the same. It's also translated, by the way, break, bruise, crush, discourage, oppress, struggle, or struggle together, as in the King James anyway. It's the same Hebrew word that's used to describe, it's the word break in the King James, or crushing in the New American Standard, when it says in Judges 9:53, "And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head to break his skull," or crushing his skull. That's the word. Again, women, you think, well, there was some, all women always have problems. Men, there was nothing. You guys may have had some bad pregnancies. I don't know. I don't know if there's even a good one. I think you make more of it than you should, but I'm kidding you. Whoa, I got some wrathful looks. But this one, I tell you, this is one you didn't want to go through. And you remember what happened when they were born? What happened? Who came first? Esau. But what was Jacob doing? He was holding on to the ankle or the foot or the heel of Esau. You know what I think the warring inside that womb was? I can't tell you. This is my presumption on this, if you will. I think they were jockeying for firstborn position. And it wouldn't surprise me, and that's why he had a hold of old Esau's little bony foot. He's saying, "Man, now you're not getting this. You may have got the last position here, but I'm going to give it all my worth to keep you from being born firstborn." I think he was probably bracing back there, Talk about a tough delivery. And he's holding on for everything he's worth, And he finally, has to be, and he comes out holding on to the ankle of his little brother. Now, while those two boys were, if you will, warring in the womb, jockeying for position, if you will, God prophesied to Rebekah that the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. Now think about that, especially in light of Genesis chapter 9. This prophecy here is actually a continuation or a part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 9, 25 through 27 that declared that Canaan would be the servant of Shem. Think about it. Later in Esau's adult life, did he not take two Canaanite women for wives? And thus, not only was Esau to serve Jacob in fulfillment of Genesis 25:23, but as a consequence of those two forbidden lineage relationships, Esau's half-breed, if you will, Canaanite descendants, were also, in a continuation of that prophecy from Genesis 9, to serve Jacob's Shemite descendants in fulfillment of Genesis 9:27. Isn't that amazing? That's something, by the way, I know, well, unless somebody else has seen that and shared it with you previously, for those of you who have been around for a while, that's hopefully something new you can take into the picture. I hadn't seen that before. The elder was to serve the younger, or to put it another way, the younger Jacob and his descendants were to have preeminence over the elder Esau and his descendants. And it was certainly not Esau's descendants with whom Yahweh chose to have a relationship, but rather with Jacob's Shemite descendants. Yahweh himself made that crystal clear when he revealed the following to the prophet Malachi. Quote, Malachi 1:1-4. The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Isn't that like Israel? Well, God, how have you loved us, God? I've blessed you with every blessing you can when you're in obedience to me. But they're still saying, wherein have you loved us? And then he says, was not Esau, Jacob's brother, essentially the same type man? It says, and yet I hated, wherein... Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Yahweh? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return. Notice how Edom says, I'm coming back, and he has ever since. He says, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, they shall build. There's no question, they will rebuild. But I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh has indignation forever. Amen. Consequently, by the time we come to Genesis 25, we finally narrowed it down. By the time we come to Genesis 25, the Scriptures has narrowed its focus from one racial stream to one Shemite lineage, that of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Now think about this just for a moment. Most Christians today, in contrast, and I kind of already said this, but let me say it again, in contrast to the limited emphasis of the Bible, believe that the Bible is a book about everyone. And that's just not so. It's one of the major mistakes that we've made with the Scriptures. Once again, let me share with you Pastor Cameron's excellent statement that he made, in, I think it was in 1933, in this regard. Here's what he said. Quote, the Bible is not the history of the human race at large. Go back to part two if you have further questions about that of this series. The Bible is not a history of the human race at large, but one distinct strain of people amongst the family of races. All the other races are considered with reference to it. Later he said, the Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches two continents and blesses the nations, so this race, or this people, or this lineage more particularly, in its origin, history, and destiny, was selected and equipped for the service of the nations, or the other nations. End of that quote. How well said. Somebody who understood, indeed, what the Scriptures really taught. Today, as a consequence of not understanding this crucial fact about the Bible, let me tell you, critical mistakes have been made regarding the Bible and its application to our personal lives, and maybe even more importantly, as well as on a national and international scale. National and international policy has been made as a result of this mistake, and we are suffering today because of the consequences of this one mistake in the Scriptures. Now, in the very short time remaining in this message, I want us to familiar ourselves with one more aspect about Jacob before we go to the next message. As prophesied, Rebecca, Jacob, although second born, ends up with the all-important ancestral birthright and blessing from his father Isaac. Now, if you're not familiar with the details concerning the transfer of the blessing from Esau to Jacob, You can read that for yourself in Genesis 27, but I want to take time to read about how Jacob secured the birthright. Genesis 25 again, beginning with verse 27, and it says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he sware unto him, and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, in conclusion, here is what I would like us to glean from this account, this part of the account of these two boys' lives, the lives of Esau and Jacob, or from, if you will, the continuing saga of these two people. I know there are going to be some people, I'll probably repeat this who knows how many times through this series, because it's probably going to keep happening, because I've gone through it myself. A lot of you have gone through this. And I know there are going to be some people, if I haven't lost them already in this series, who will still be thinking to themselves that all this heritage and birthright stuff just can't be all that important. Who either will be or have already asked the now infamous question, Janice, you know what it is? What difference does it make? I asked it several times probably. What difference does all this make? Until all of a sudden, click, bingo, I understood. But there's going to be those people. Well, for those who haven't figured it out yet, consider this. I mean, there's lots of reasons, but consider this one. And this one I wish I had put in the book, because that's the 12th or 13th chapter when I'm dealing with that question. I hadn't thought about this yet. But consider this, that is essentially the same question that Esau was asking when he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. What difference does it make? You know? So what's so all fired important about this birthright anyway? And so he sold it. I mean, he didn't even get anything for it, but a momentary, temporary fulfillment of his appetite. He was saying, what difference does it make? And because most of today's Christians have been uninformed, misled, and lied to about all of this, most of them also, likewise, are, think about it, despising their birthright, just like Esau did. Don't tell me it doesn't make a difference. Selling that same birthright, by the way, and blessing, back to Esau and his descendants. But you know what's even more tragic about it than that? They're doing it for less than a bowl of pottage. In fact, they're not selling it at all. They're relinquishing their rightful claim to it and giving it away for nothing. On nothing more than an empty, unsubstantiated, undocumented, fraudulent claim by Esau's descendants today that they are Israel, when in fact they're not. Now don't tell me that who's who in the Bible is unimportant. So, once again, I ask you and whoever else will hear this, wherever God sends this message, to stay tuned for part 5 of Basics of Christian Identity, and we'll pick it up with Jacob once again and his descendants, and probably maybe even get as far as the New Testament with this in the next message. Anyway, let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver once again. We look to you, Father, certainly not as a deserving or worthy people of any grace or mercy or gift from you, but one, Father, that is humble enough to say we don't deserve it, and we're thankful, Lord, that you allowed us to have it anyway. Thank you, Father, so much, for we don't deserve it of all people. We are the least who deserve, Father, what you've given to us, and we thank you and praise you for your grace and the precious blood, holy and most precious sacrifice of Yeshua, the Savior, our Lord and Savior and His resurrection from the grave. Father, bless this message, this series. Use it to Your glory. Use it to awaken Your people, Father, to return to You and back to the cross and the empty tomb. We glorify You now with it and praise You in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.